This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Certainly you don't need me to belabor the points of all of the things that you see in your day-to-day newspapers, whether it's Fox News, whether it's CNN News, or just your local news from your local television stations, or radio stations that you hear perhaps on the radio as you're driving in your car from time to time, to remind you of all of the things that are going on around us. And it's pretty tough. In some cases, you kind of look at life and you say, how can people do these things? I mean, it is almost, especially when you start beginning to investigate some of the social ills that we're being faced with, you can't help but to take notice and ask the question, what went in and through the mind of Mrs. Yates? How was she able to methodically, one after another, kill her little children? Drowning them. I mean, physically with her hands. I mean, this wasn't, shooting a gun at a distance. This was chasing them down, even the last one, the eldest of her five children, who at that was only 7 years old, chased him through the house, as we understand from the reports that we've heard in the news, grabbed him and dragged him into the bathroom, and again, as she did the four others, of which she then methodically put them on a bed and wrapped them in sheets. I mean, when you think about the details of what went on in the mind of this lady, or like the story I just read here this morning, here in Wooster, Ohio, about a gentleman who killed his wife, put her remains in a box, buried the box apparently in his father's garage, where it remained unnoticed, unruffled, unfound for I think 2 decades, until here just recently the brother or the father, one of the two, discovered it, opened it, only to find a deteriorated body in there, to realize that it was this missing ex-wife of the family who disappeared, and of which this individual was married a second time, who now in that same article indicates that his second wife mysteriously disappeared and is now currently married to a third woman. She's still alive. But you wonder what is going on. You look at some of these statistics, and recently, due to the fact that I've had opportunity to do some television here, and another program was quite heavy on statistics, I wanted to share some of these things with you today to illustrate that there is something going on that perhaps many of us are unaware of, but of which is truly diminishing the social quality of life that we once knew as defined to be right. 50% of black families today, over 50%, are single parents, led mostly by moms. Among the white community, it has increased 3 times over the last 25 years. 80 million single people live in this country unmarried. 80 million. We've got about 260, 270 or so million, maybe 280, give or take 10 million or so folks. 80 million singles. 24%, are you ready for this one? 24%, that's less than 1 out of every 4 families that are married in the United States and have children 18 years and younger in their household. 24% only have their biological father and biological mother living in the home. That's distressing, or ought to be, when you really think about it, when you really begin to think about it. 71% increase in cohabiting. Men with women who say, hey, let's not get married, we'll just live together because frankly, you know, I don't want to make a commitment to you and you don't want to make a commitment to me, and besides that, all the legalese that's associated with it, frankly, you know, I really don't want to get into all of that riffraff, so let's just live together. 71% increase compared to only a 7% increase in marriage. You see some trends? You see some trends developing. And the continuation of the diminishment and demise of what we once understood and or defined as right in our social culture is no longer considered that way anymore. 21% increase in individuals who have just decided, I'm going to live alone. I'm just going to live alone. A 21% increase in that. And women who are rearing children without a husband, currently, right now, there is a 25% increase in that particular category. I don't have to tell you, divorce is rampant. It is now 2 out of 3 marriages that result in divorce. 2 out of 3. And if I took a hand raising here, I don't know how many we have amongst us that have been married once or twice or 3 times or who knows how many times before, where today, in some cases, it's not uncommon to find somebody that's been married 3, 4, and 5 times. And then the mix with all of the children from the previous marriages that occur cause a lot of stress on the current relationship in many respects, just simply because of the disattachment of the biology of those children who came from different fathers, different mothers, who came from different backgrounds, from different rearings, from different times that cause all kinds of stress on the current one. People think, well, it'll be better in the second marriage. No, there's a 71% divorce rate on second marriages. So it's not necessarily you're increasing your chances of success the more marriage law. Maybe I'll try the third time, you know, because I'm better at it now. I've learned from these two. I'll certainly, 3's the charm, right? Well, maybe the 4th time, or like Elizabeth Taylor, how many times? 8 times or whatever it is, or 9 times in her particular case. But the fact is, and the sad part is, brethren, and I think you can begin to see why a lot of our young people today are cynics in long-term relationships. Not to mention the fact that just in some cases, some single people are cynical about long-term relationships simply because it seems today that there are so many stresses, so many temptations, so many things that are vying for our time and attention that oftentimes stress and impact the relationships that in many cases the relationships cannot survive. And we can debate here till the cows come home why that is, and there are studies upon studies upon studies upon studies as to why this guy, that guy, and this woman, and that woman, and this particular PhD, and that particular PhD think this and that, and the other reason why these things are happening. But the reality is, brethren, and I hate to oversimplify things, but certainly there's a major contribution to much of this, and that is God has been taken out of the relationships. And unfortunately, in many respects, that in itself has been quite a, you could say, handicap in terms of why and what these relationships end up turning into. Of course, we've had some cultural shocks. We've had the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s that have contributed to the demise of a lot of the family. And the family, because of these statistics, brethren, that I've just shared with some of you, is in fact under attack. The family as we once knew it, with a stay-at-home mom and a dad providing so that she, the mom, can bring up the children, is long gone. The days of Leave It to Beaver are past. The days of Father Knows Best is not politically correct anymore because mom knows good too, you know. Those kinds of sitcoms no longer weigh in anymore. Now it's The Simpsons, you know, the cartoon of dysfunctionality. Now it's married with children, the American family that epitomizes dysfunctionality, you know. I was going to say defunctionality, but dysfunctionality, same thing if you know what I'm saying. Because the fact remains is that so much of this is perpetrated through television, through Hollywood, through the media. You see these sitcoms? How many of them today are promoting happy, balanced, well-fed and taken care of families that promote marriage and monogamy? You consider things like Seinfeld and things like Friends. All of these programs, 90305 or whatever that program was, you know, all of these things promote what? They promote fornication, sex out of marriage. They diminish and they criticize and ridicule and portray marriage negatively. They uptalk homosexuality and the irrelevance of gender. And we, the public, especially here in the United States, become part and parcel as victims to this propaganda that over and over and over and over and over again, being hammered with it day in and day out, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, guess what? Sooner or later, even, unfortunately, some of the strongest of us begin to break down. And that's a fact. Today, the sexual promiscuity that has been the outgrowth of the 60s and 70s and 80s sexual revolution movements have spawned the social epidemics of what? Divorce, teen pregnancy, STPs, sexually transmitted diseases. I'm sorry, STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. STP was an oil, wasn't it? But the point is that I wanted to point out today, even I was reading in a magazine, that herpes, everybody is focused on AIDS. But guess what's happening? Single people are staying single longer. Therefore, in their sexual escapades of the decades previous, finally in their 40s, late 30s, they want to start settling down. However, they've had multiple partners during those years of their young adult life and had contracted some STD of sorts. In this particular case, they were talking about herpes. Now, herpes can be controlled. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail, but it's only allegedly contagious when you break out into the sores. So now what happens is what? The husband gets married and or the wife gets married to the husband, and lo and behold, guess what? One of them, be it the female and or the male, have herpes. So therefore, in their sexual life now, they have to talk with one another as to whether or not they're okay to have sex that evening. These are the kinds of things that we're dealing with today in our modern day and age, which are outgrowths of the, unfortunately, lack of true knowledge on how to handle proper relationships. What is it, guys, that you're looking for in a woman? What is it, gals, that you're looking for in a guy? You see, today we have child abuse as additional outgrowths of this sexual promiscuity. Gender irrelevance. The fact that homosexuality and same-sex relationships, be they monogamous, and that makes it okay, that even marriage or an official partnership arrangement wants to be and or is attempted to be propagated as a legal relationship and as a legitimate alternative lifestyle, not to be viewed any longer as aberrant. Yet it is. But people, brethren, today are being led to believe to be more accepting, to be more tolerant, and therefore, as a result, if you're not, you're a bigot, you have no ground to stand on, you're homophobic, you're hateful, and unfortunately, I was just talking before services today, the fact remains is that you can debate this stuff. I could go on television, one of these talk shows. You could go on television on one of these talk shows. You could be interviewed by some talk show host on radio. I could be interviewed on some talk show host program by some host. And guess what? We would debate and debate and debate till the cows come home, because I, or you would be viewed and characterized every time as a hateful, bigot, homophobic, because you're coming, I would be coming, from the premise that this is the definition of right and wrong. And the individual you debate with, most likely, if it is a debate, and usually these programs are only for entertainment anyway, is not. They're coming from different premises, the premises of absolutes that are defined by society, the absolutes that are defined by the socialism of our day and age, the fads that we might be going in and out of. You know, bell bottoms are in, now they're out. You know, that kind of thing. Earrings for guys are in, you know, 10 years from now they'll probably be out. Tattoos are in and everybody's got tattoos. 10 years from now when they're out, I don't know what they're going to do because they're tattooed, you know. But the point being, the point is that unfortunately, brethren, in many, many respects, those Christians among us who are in fact defined and properly trying to obey God in this world are, in many cases, butting up against a stacked deck, because society is fast unraveling and redefining deviance as normal. And the things that used to be considered deviant of yesteryear is today beginning to be considered tolerable and wholesome and okay. And you hear comments like, well, shucks, the heterosexuals have been ruling the world for 6,000 years, and look at the mess that they've made this place. Maybe it is time for us homosexuals to rise up and take control of things. Maybe we can do better, you know. And then you have the feminist movement saying the same thing. Well, the guys have been running this place for so long, and look at the mess they've made. Us ladies, we ought to run the place, and we'll do a lot better, I'm sure, you know. And you have all of these people, you know, the Gloria Steinems rising up and mentioning all this rhetoric and talking all this rap about the fact that, you know, this and that and the other thing to promote their point of view and to downplay what might be right and what might be wrong. Cohabitation, abortion, and today, what's new, the new statistic that I just discovered this morning, one out of every five young children, one out of every five young children who are doing a simple thing as surfing the internet, will be solicited for sexual engagement. Solicited. I'm not saying will engage in it, but they will be solicited. 20% of our youngsters surfing the internet, one out of five, will be solicited, not necessarily engage in it, but solicited. They will have the offer presented to them to sexually engage with some pervert on the other end. That's the day and age we're living in, brethren. It's the day and age we're living in. And don't get me wrong, I mean, there are still a lot of good people, and there's certainly a lot of good folks in and amongst us that are salt and peppered. All I'm saying is, we need to open our eyes to understand and recognize something. There are trends developing that are not changing back to a more wholesome relationship or identification or connection with what we understand to be right and wrong. In other words, it's going in the opposite direction. And it's rolling further and further away to where generation upon generation, as we proceed down into the future, is going to have a harder time in recognizing what is really right and wrong. And if you see where these trends are going, ultimately, those who continue to abide by this word are going to become in the minority. And eventually, you will begin to stick out like a sore thumb if you don't recognize where these trends are taking us. Because these trends are becoming so diametrically in opposition to what you and I stand for, that the day and age, and we understand this, your Bible even prophesies about it, is coming when they will think to kill you and think they're doing God a service by getting rid of you. And it's a no wonder, because you begin to see where these trends are going, and you can't help but to recognize the fact that, ooh, boy, you know, maybe I better go underground. You know, maybe I ought not to be so outspoken, You know, maybe I shouldn't be talking in the open about so much of this, that, or the other thing. And as time goes on, brethren, it is going to take more courage, more stamina, to stand in the gap and to involve oneself in the fray as we proceed into these trends and as they become more intensified. Well, what I wanted to mention and what I wanted to talk about a little bit in the few minutes I have left is I want to talk about our families, brethren, our families, because our families are under attack. And we have two families. And I hope you recognize that. We have our biological families, of course, and that goes without saying. And we have our church family. Because what I've been talking about here to this small group, I wish there were more of us today here amongst us, because my hope was that they could hear it, but perhaps on the tape maybe they can at a later point. But the point is that all we have is each other. And therein lies the importance of learning about each other and understanding about each other, as well as getting our own lives together to establish the right examples of what families, biological families, are all about. And in addition, amongst us, in our relationships, be they in the church or outside of the church, in our relationships, having the proper perspectives on how we view women, guys, and girls, how we view men. Our relationship and our balance and approach toward materialism, and how we manage our money, how we spend our money, how we budget our money, the priorities that we have in our life. All of these things, brethren, are important for us to arrive at an understanding of what God wants us to portray. Life's not easy. It's getting more complex. And there are a lot of pressures that will debate what you understood to be right as you proceed into the future, that even some of the strongest of us may begin to stop, look, and listen a little bit. And that's how it works. That's how it works. It's an inch-by-inch methodic technique. I've often said, simple word, incrementally, that's the operative, incrementally making inroads into your rationale, into your reasoning, into your awareness to break down certain positions that one might have from something as simple as how much milk to drink, to how much coffee to drink, to whether or not you should have a monogamous relationship or a multi-relationship. And first thing you know, toleration leads to what? Compromise. And next thing you know is all things have changed. And if you let it go on too far, oftentimes you can lose your way, much like that little story of Hansel and Gretel, who lost their way in the woods because they lost track of the things that they were dropping along the path. I don't know how many of you remember that story, but that came to mind. In Colossians chapter 3, the book of Colossians, and in chapter 3, the apostle writes here some very interesting points of perspective and certainly bits of information that are important for all of us to keep in mind, especially pertaining to the relationships that he addresses. And he addresses this here in Colossians 3, and in verse 18, talks about wives. And he says to the women, "Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." And that's the qualifier. As it is fit in the Lord. And the definition and the interpretation and the understanding of what that entails is certainly incumbent upon all ladies and guys in relationship to something that I'm going to share with you in a moment here in the book of Ephesians, to begin to understand what does this mean? As fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter against them. And children, obey your parents in all things. for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Small children, if they want to please God, the first things first, start with learning to obey mom and dad. That's the first rung on the ladder, the first step in the development of a wholesome mind. A human mind learns submission by the children beginning to learn to obey and have confidence in mom and dad. And that then, as they grow older, will be ultimately transferred to their obedience to their father, you see. And the relationship continues on with a wholesome honoring of their biological parents as they age and the youngsters get older, as they mature, continuing to submit to the definitions that God the Father and the church, which is the mother of us all, points out in managing one's life. Don't teach the children submission. Let them run wild and let them become, as the proverbial statement, the kids from hell, as they say, you know, running wild, unreared, undirected, unguided. And those children will grow up in the same exact fashion, with no regard to authority, no regard to managing emotions and feelings. Did you ever see a little kid throw a tantrum and swing and whack their moms and their dads? And yet today, I kid you not, in the country of Canada, if you were in a grocery store in the country of Canada and your child decided to throw a tantrum because they wanted ice cream and you said no because we got 5 gallons of ice cream already at home, and the child threw a tantrum and you decided at that time to slap the child's hand or take the child out of the child's seat and whack him a few times on his rear end or her rear end, you could go to jail. It's illegal to spank your child in the country of Canada. It's illegal. You can be prosecuted for it. And yet your Bible says, what's the proverb? Spare the rod, spoil the child. You see how the trends go in opposition? Simple point, but nevertheless, the fact is real. The Bible continues on here in Colossians 3. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Reason with your children, parents. Don't just go haul off and whack them across the face. You don't do that. You don't lose your temper and discipline your child. If your temper is lost, take control of the situation, walk away from the child, brethren. Then come back and reason with the child. Talk. Don't provoke the child to anger. The child sees you respond in a manner like that. Guess what they do in the playground? That's where my dad responds. I do this, he whacks me. Well, you did that, I'm whacking you, you know. And first thing you know, your child's in the principal's office and you're down there being told that your child's got a hot head, bad temper. And you wonder, well, what's got into you? When in fact, you should get a mirror and take a look at your hot head and your temper, you see. But we don't think oftentimes in the heat of life, because we don't always see ourselves as clearly as we ought to see ourselves. That's why Passover is so important, to come full circle. And really, when you come into that season of the spring and you examine yourself, God forces that upon us. At least once a year, He forces it upon us to take time out to say, look at yourself, examine yourself, take a stock of how you progress in the conversion process that you've been called to. But that's not to say we shouldn't be doing it periodically all year long, especially in the heat of battle when we know perhaps we've done wrong or we've allowed ourselves to get away from ourselves. Verse 22, it says, servants. Now, I've often translated the synonym employees because obviously I don't see any slaves out here. Some of us may feel like we're slaves to our employer, But that's not exactly what I'm talking about here. But I've often, for the sake of making this a bit more contemporary to our times, translated this servant, taking it upon just as a personal modification here to add relativity for all of us, employees. Employees, obey in all things your employers, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. In other words, you go to work and your perspective is you're working for Christ. That's the work ethic that we should be having as Christians. Oh, but Bill, the boss, I mean, this guy is, you know what, he is an S-O, you know what. I mean, I can't do this. This guy is a loser. I mean, the guy is he's grueling, he's inconsiderate, he has no feelings, he's insensitive, on and on and on. I can sympathize with you. Get a new job. Move on. If that's causing you that much grief, because if he's not going anywhere, move on. But don't feel sorry for yourself and begin to compromise your work ethic when you yourself are carrying the banner of a Christian. Because no matter what, brethren, you may be subject to, it is incumbent upon you as Christians to deal with it in a manner by which you glorify God. And if the heat gets too hot, God be thanked, living here at least in the United States of America, you have choices. There's not a one of us in this room that if he chose to do, could go back to school and re-educate themselves in a skill that they perhaps may have interest in or would like to maybe explore or whatever. If we would just take the time and arrange or rearrange our priorities. The reality is, your work ethic is also an important aspect or dimension to your personality, and it's incumbent upon all of us as Christians to consider our approach toward our job as though we're working for Jesus Christ. That's what your Bible says here. Knowing that the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ. Verse 25 now, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respecter of persons. So don't worry about the boss, who is, you know, a real jerk. He'll get his. What goes around comes around. Ultimately, in the long run, and certainly it shouldn't be in your bailiwick or in your agenda to make sure he does get what he has coming to him. Vengeance is God's. Let it be. Because as I've already said, you know, time will take its toll on these particular individuals, and in the long run, they will get what they sow. They'll reap what they sow. Chapter 4, it talks again, and as I've often said, I've especially being in view of an employer myself, being self-employed and sometimes in a supervisory role even currently, you can take these words and look at them very personally. Employers, give unto your servants, your employees, that which is just and equal. You don't use double standards. You know, you try to be even-handed amongst all the employees. Why? It's the right thing to do. You just read there in verse 25, no respecter of persons. You don't do your job, I don't care if you're my son. I don't care if you're my nephew. I don't care if you're my niece. I don't care if you're my cousin. If you don't do the job and you're contracted to do a job, guess what? I have no alternative. You have forced my hand, if I'm the supervisor, to say, bye. Can't use you anymore. That's just the way it is. So here, in this particular case, we're encouraged to do these things. Continue in prayer with all praying also for us that God would open and talking about the ministry and so on. Let's go to Ephesians, though, chapter 5. I want to point something else out here because in talking here in Colossians, you can see that Paul was going in a particular venue there in explaining a little bit of what he was wanting in terms of relationships and how individuals, especially wives, children, and husbands, and employers, employees would relate to one another. Here, in chapter 5, the book of Ephesians, we find again the same theme. Verse 22, real quickly here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Again, qualifier, here's the operative, as unto the Lord. Now, here's a little bit more clarity. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, there's a qualifier, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. But now here's the equalizer, guys. Because the next verse says, husbands. You see, verse 25. This is not an autocratic relationship where the guy rules the roost and he's the rooster, you know, on the fence, and he just goes ahead and tells all the hens and the chickens what to do. It's not the case. What your Bible says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Catch that? Love your wives as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? He provides for it. He sacrifices for it. He loves it. He takes care of it. He does the best he can, even perhaps at inconveniencing himself, to make sure the church, the wife, is taken care of. That's what you need to read and begin to see and gather from some of these things. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it himself a glorious church. And he goes on and on and on. And again, I pointed this out before, but again, one more time, I want to show some value here. Because in verse 32, the apostle reveals his agenda. The actual topic is not husband and wife relations. The actual topic Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5, 22 through about 31... is that he's really talking about the relationship of the church and Christ. And he's overlaying that onto the relationship of husband and wife to illustrate the connection, the continuity, so that value can be perceived in marriage. That's why marriage is a sacred relationship, because it defines on the physical plane, in microcosm, the spiritual relationship Christ has with the church. And it is a heterosexual, monogamous relationship. You see, the genders are definitive. The notions, the allusions, the imagery is there, and there's a lot to extrapolate, if you view it and understand it for what it is, from this, that would hopefully, if people would understand and put God back into marriage, back into female-male relationships, would begin to understand the true value of what they represent. Christ, husband, church, wife, they commingle and cause, as Christ begets through the Spirit human beings, and the church in the womb of the mother of us all brings forth children, so the physical imagery of a man and a woman coming together, bringing forth physical children, is the same tapestry, the same imagery, you see. And therein lies the sanctity of marriage. And that's why Paul says here, verse 32, this is a great mystery. What? Of what he just talked about? No. This is the great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then he says in verse 33, almost like interrupting himself, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In other words, don't discount what I just said. Nevertheless. But the real connection I'm making here, Paul says, is that I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'm using the imagery of the husband and the wife, you see. And that's important. And unfortunately, that's a lot of what's missing today. Because people don't view it that way anymore. It's my old lady. I got to go home to the old lady. It's the old man, yeah. I bought the old man a shirt the other day, you know. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm dating this gal. Yeah, I've been dating her for, you know, about 3 years or so. Yeah. What happened? Oh, I broke up. She was like an old lady. I'm going on now to some other gal, you know. I'm going on to some other guy, you know. And relationships just become old wet dish rags. Another body along the way, you know. Another personality along the way. He didn't have enough money for me, you know. I didn't like his car. His job, I know would never be able to afford what I want in my life, you know. She was just so materialistic. I could never talk to her. She's always badgering me. She don't know how to cook. You know. People get divorces, too, for all kinds of lame brain reasons. And when you distill it down, and I've been in the ministry not a long time, 17 years, but I'm going to share with you some things in the Bible study that I'm sure many of you will just shake your head. Yet nevertheless, brethren, it happens. It happens. And yet it shouldn't, because here what Paul is saying is there's value in marriage. Marriage is the apex. It's the apex of human relations and should never be taken lightly. Because it is for life. It is the one aspect that God allows human beings on the human plane to experience what the real word commitment is all about. You see, God is committed. Aren't you happy God's committed to His church? Could you imagine if God wanted a divorce from the church? He's fed up with all of us, you know. We're just a bunch of losers. We keep falling down. We keep burning the supper, you know. We keep turning our backs on this and that. I'm done with it, like he told old Noah, remember? It repented me that I made these little Gumby things. And thank God Noah found favor and took his three sons and three wives, and the eight of them, his wife too. I don't know, and the Bible's not real clear on whether or not the three sons went willingly or whether they really believed their old dad or whether they were forced to go into the ark with their wives. And maybe the wives went in there screaming, kicking, and yelling, and I don't want to go in that old dirty boat with all those animals. You know, who knows what it was like that old Noah had to put up with. But the point being, brethren, the point being, and what I'm trying to say here in this particular case is that we need to put God back in our marriages. And unfortunately, many people have taken them out. Children, verse 6 here, Bible is translated, or the interpreters, translators, that is, divided the Bible into chapters. And here, the letter here just really went on. Children, obey your parents. There's the same discussion, the same talk. Fathers, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonishment of the Lord. Here you are again, employees. Be obedient to your employers according to the flesh, which with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. You're working for Christ. I don't care if you're flipping hamburgers at McDonald's, you're flipping them for Christ. You're going to be the best hamburger flipper that McDonald's ever saw flip. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the attitude you ought to have. You're a truck driver, you're going to be the best truck driver that there ever was on the highway. You're going to be the safest, you're going to be the most law-abiding, you're going to be the guy with the less tickets, you're going to be the guy with all the things, and try to do your best to be the shining bright star of the employees, the guy that gets the awards. Because, brethren, who wants to be the loser? And what appeal do you think you have being the loser? Being the roughneck, being the bad guy, the rebel, the one who never, you know, abides by, who's always considered the rogue. I mean, the long and short of it is, in many cases, unless you're really, really careful for the short term and or even for the long term, the paybacks can be terrible in being that kind of individual. It can even land you in jail, you know, if you're not careful. So here, you know, this goes on and on in this particular situation of relationships, on how we have it. And take the time, brethren, read all through chapter 6. I'm just hitting high points, and time is running out on me here, and I want to bring this to a close. But before I do that, I wanted to kind of get into 1 Timothy here for a moment. So I'd like to turn up a few pages to 1 Timothy, because it's important that we take a serious approach toward our families, toward our jobs, toward our schooling, whatever it is. Maybe we don't have jobs. Maybe we're in school. But even at that, we ought to apply our efforts along the same lines with the same amount of intensity, with the same amount of commitment, realizing that in our lives, in our lifestyles, we represent the very God of the universe. And that's important. In addition to that, within the church, we tend sometimes to forget some of the things. Here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this young evangelist Timothy, giving him advice, and these are the ministerial epistles, Timothy and Titus, and we're going to try to hit some high points here real quick. But I wanted to point out to you what Paul, and what we as a Christian society in and amongst an evil and wicked generation. Okay? We are a church society amongst an evil and wicked generation. And this is what Paul told Timothy as a young evangelist and pastor to preach about and to let the people know about so that they would understand what's expected of them in their relationships. And I want to drop down, well, let's just start in verse 1 real quick. We'll hit some high points. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So here the apostle says we should do this for all men, these people that we ask for special prayer for, because they are in contact. They are in contact, brethren, with God's church. Many nations in the Bible, we pointed that out in the Biblical Origins series, came into the Bible because of their contact with Israel. If you believe that you're containers of God's Holy Spirit and you know certain people in your arena of life, it's incumbent upon you that if you're connected with them, some of these people, and it is brought to your attention that these people have needs, just like the Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and all the rest of those ites who came in contact with the Israelites of their day, so God can be brought to understand about those people as well. Through you, brethren. Carolyn bringing requests. Bella bringing requests, many of others of you who have brought requests, Carrot and so forth, from time to time about individuals, not in God's church, but you know them. And you see firsthand their suffering. You see firsthand their pain and their agony, their challenges in life. Brethren, it would be remiss of you not to bring their names before the throne of God and ask God for His attention and help in their situation. And that principle, we're going to talk about that in the Bible study a little bit. That principle is quite clear, even in relationships dealing with unconverted mates, where one mate is converted in God's church, baptized, has God's Holy Spirit, but the other is not, could care less, and isn't interested. And I know many of you have had that experience and have perhaps even gone through that set of circumstances. The principle, brethren, of connection with unconverted and the converted is an important connection for the converted to take on the responsibility to appeal to God on behalf of those individuals for God's help and interaction in their lives. For what saith you, O wife? Or what saith you, O husband, if you were not to save the other, you see? We have a big responsibility carrying God's Holy Spirit in us. And here, Paul continues on, he says, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, telling Timothy this, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with self-control. That's what that means. In other words, you know, how short is short? What is modest? How about the makeup? How much is too much? Do we let society define it, or do we let modesty define it as we begin to understand what God views modesty as? It's important. It's important in using common sense as we begin to understand what God expects of us. Timothy's saying, let them, that is the women, be of this type. And in other words, telling Timothy to speak out. Even though it may not be politically correct to tell people what to do in certain things of fashion, perhaps in certain things that people look at in a more personal vein, nevertheless, Timothy was instructed to take opportunity to do this occasionally. And in this Greek society, brethren, it was a loose loose society. And it was very, very seductive in more ways than one. And Christians living in and within that evil generation at that time were challenged on many fronts in dealing with the things that they had to deal with in these concerns regarding the lust of the eyes, flesh, and the pride of life. Verse 10, though. But which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn. Listen to this one. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but permit not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Listen to this now. Verse 13. For Adam was the first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And people will say, well, Paul was only talking to Timothy because he had a problem over there where Timothy was. And this, you can't apply this all to the whole church. No, brethren, that's not the way it is. The fact is, God has a masculine gender social system he wants promoted. Father, son, leadership in the male gender. That's, whether we like it or not, ladies, the way it is. Now, does that mean it's autocratic and the women become subservient to that culture? No! Absolutely. Because if that be the case, then the guys are in violation of not paying due courtesies to the representation of the female gender, which represents the church in the relationship to the men. You see what I'm saying? It all works together if we just understand the identity of our roles and in the relationship of it and pay due respect and pay due courtesies to each other's role. But in our politically correct society, it doesn't work that way any longer. Women get bristled, guys get bristled, or guys retract, and they just let things go, and ladies move in. There's all kinds of scenarios I could draw for you as a result of the mixture of and the mismatching of the roles. But so be it. The reality is, though, in God's church, women are very well used and profoundly used in support services, be they in Sabbath schools, be they in setup and helping, be they in research and development, but preaching in a pulpit, your Bible says, no. And yet what do we have today? You have women in the pulpits in many traditional Christian organizations. And not only women, you have homosexuals in pulpits, practicing homosexuals in pulpits, that God claims that lifestyle is an abomination. And that's in the New Testament. Read it, Romans chapter 1. Forget the Old Testament. Just look at the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. But society doesn't look at things that way. So we lose our way. And if society becomes our beacon, our benchmark, then we've got problems, because guess what? We're going to be cruising for confusion. That's what we'll do. We'll cruise for being confused, and lo and behold, we'll lose touch as well. Here, Timothy continues on in chapter 5, real quickly here, chapter 5 and in verse 1, relationships here. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. We have elderly men here in our congregation. They should be viewed as fathers. I remember when I came into God's church, and God knows I needed discipline in my life. I mean, I was a rogue. I mean, I was a wild, what you could say, weed, as they say. But coming into God's church, I'll tell you what, I had more dads and moms than I knew what to do with. I had more people giving me advice, including the minister, on how to be, what to wear, and how to wear it, and so on and so forth, even how to hang my suits in my closet, they would tell me, so that I wouldn't, you know, cause them to get creases and so forth in certain areas. But you know what? I can say, oh, that was oppressive, you know, and that was dictatorial, and it was too autocratic. But for me, it was good. Because, see, my mom and my dad let me go out to pasture. And I did what I wanted to do. Anytime I wanted to do it, when I wanted to do it, with all the freedom of an adult, even when I shouldn't have been acting that way at all, because I was too young to know any better. And I suffered for it, as many of you have suffered in things in your lives, that if you came up here and gave testimonials, I'm sure many of us would begin to be able to identify, you know, with some of those things as well and how bad they were and how they've affected you and affected me and how we were brought up and all the things that we were brought up in that have caused us to be what we are today, you see. Because we are what we have experienced. We are what we eat and health-wise and so on. Many things are in our social environment that we're surrounded with cause us to be the kinds of people we are. Here the apostle writing to Timothy continues to say, elder women as mothers, younger as sisters with all purity. Women in the church, in the congregation, the guys should look at as sisters, not as sex objects. I mean, that goes without saying. Unfortunately, there's people in God's church that actually go into church congregations because they're looking for a mate, and that's their agenda, that's their objective, that's their goal in life. They're coming to come into God's church, or they're not going to meet with smaller congregations because there's a bigger, broader variety of others out there to go and to try to take advantage of or to do or to meet up with, to connect with, because their agenda is only one and one thing only, and that is to find a mate. And that's all fine and dandy. But don't get distracted with it. Don't let it become so overpowering that you become distracted and miscued in wrong directions and consequently hurt yourself in the long run. If any, honor your widows that are widows indeed. You know what a widow is? A widow indeed? She's one who has nobody. Zero. She's one that has nobody. No kids, no husband, no daughters, no brothers, no sisters. She is a widow indeed, and it is incumbent on the church to take care of those ladies. You know about the other widows? You take care of your own. Unfortunately, in God's church, we've been brought up in a culture where third tithe was used to take care of widows in God's church when the son or the mother or the daughter were living two streets away and the mother's a widow and she needs money because she's living on Social Security and they're giving all their money to the church and the mother's eating green pea soup every day. The Bible says if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. You know. You take care of your own families. Your mother becomes sick, you take care of your mother, your father. Especially if you're the son or if you're the daughter. It's incumbent on us as Christians, you see. I'm giving you a little bit of what strong meat's all about. Because you see what I'm talking about? It requires action. It requires activity. It requires behavior. And that's where, really, the meat and potatoes of Christianity is, where the women get divided from the girls and the boys from the men, on who can do these things. Because that's what Christ is talking about. As we go through these things and identify and read 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to go to Titus real quick as I close this up, because it goes down through a whole litany here real quickly, one-liners that I think are good for all of us to review, because we don't hear these things quite as often perhaps as we should. In chapter 2, the book of Titus, it says here, aged men, you be sober and grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Why, aged men, why are you older men supposed to be this way? So us youngsters can look to you for an example. I have a little grandson there. He's looking for an example. We have young adults among us. They look for examples. That's why it's incumbent on us to be good examples so that our youngsters and our young people have identities that they can identify with. He goes here, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and young women, be sober, to love their husbands and to love their children. Be discreet, chaste, keepers of home. Because you know what that means, guys? You got to take care of them. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. Because today, things cost a lot of money. And unfortunately, many of our youngsters are being brought up in nursery schools before and or preschools, before school. And then they go on to school, and moms and dads have very minimal amount of influence, along with grandparents and so forth, because the children are farmed out. Here, it says women should be keepers of home, and the inverse of that is they've got to be taken care of as the church is taken care of, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Don't be drunks. Don't go out down to the flats and get so drunk you can't even drive, walk, stand up. You don't do those kinds of things, guys, you see. You keep it in perspective. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. You're considerate, you're courteous, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, because they have no gossip or any evil thing to say to you. Exhort your servants to be obedient, and so on and so forth, and on it goes down through Titus here. But my point in all of this, brethren, and in closing here that I wanted to just mention, is we need to take the time. We really do need to take the time to look at our families, to spend time with our families, to spend time together in the Bible as families, with our little children at our side, with our youngsters at our side, taking time to get to know the elders of our congregation. There's a lot of experience to be talked to Stan. I'm sure he's got a lot of stories to say. To Bella, to my mother-in-law, Teresa, Skip, Dan. A lot of age. Not that I'm saying you guys are all old. No offense. But the point is that there's a lot of experience right here in this room. Right here in this room. That we, because I consider myself still a youngster in many respects, can learn from. And certainly I'm not above learning from somebody that's even younger than me, because they, too, experienced things different than I did and grew up in a different generation. I can learn things from young people as well as old people and people my own age. And we all should be willing to do that. Because as we do, hopefully we grow together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, iron sharpening iron, to be better people so that we're more secured, we're more anchored, we're more level-headed. So when we walk out this door and into the arena of the world, we're balanced, we're stable, we don't have a lot of anxieties, we don't have a lot of fears, we're not popping pills because of high blood pressure and all of this and that, and the other things that we're doing because we're all upset and fearful and doubting, and we're just a basket case because we don't know what's going to go on and what's my horoscope say today, you know, and all these things, you know, give me that paper, you know. We shouldn't be that way, brother. We should be the appealing types who are in fact so appealing that people around us come up to us, and you've heard me say this before, where they say, you know, I've been watching you. There's something about you. Could we have dinner someday? I'd like to talk to you about this, that, or the other thing, you know. Or you know what? Maybe you begin to develop the reputation that, you know, old Rick over there happens to be the guy that, you know, the neighborhood, all the kids go to Rick. And the reason they go to Rick is because Rick takes time with the kids and kind of helps them a little bit through things as they contend with it. I remember when my girls were young, Michelle and Julie, and we used to have every Friday night like clockwork. Every Friday night, boy, I don't care where I was, I would be home. And I would do the best I could. I probably count on my hand the times I was not home on a Friday night when the Sabbath started. I was there for my family trying to do the best I could to teach them. And I can remember as they grew older that some of the Bible studies that we would have in our front room on the Friday night would begin to attract their girlfriends in the neighborhood. And first thing you know, we'd have about 3 or 4 or 5 girls, two of them, of course, my daughters, but they'd all be there Friday night. We'd be maybe going through it later on as they got older. We'd go through like the books of virgins, letters of virgins and things of this sort, and use those as catalysts to talk about, you know, things that were you know, a little bit helpful, hopefully. But you know what? I want to point something out to you. Did you hear what I just said? Because I kind of set you up on this one. Margie and I, in my house, maybe 15 years ago, 15 years ago, would sit around on a Friday night using the book Letters to Virgins as a catalyst to talk to my two daughters, and that was my intent, to talk to my daughters, to share with them stories, Letters to Virgins. It's a book about girls who teen pregnancy and all that, and relationships with boys and what have you, to learn by their mistakes. That was what the book was all about. The fact is, though, could you imagine if one of their girlfriends went home, said to their mother, what were you doing over the Watsons? Oh, Mr. and Mrs. Watson were talking to us about sex. You see what I'm saying? Times are different. Times are different. Just in that little realization, it's amazing, brethren, how far we've come in just a few years. Don't take your families for granted, brethren. Take time, spend time with them as much as you possibly can. And I guess if I can leave you with one thing today, I'd like to leave you with the title of the sermon, and that is, Cherish Your Families.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.